Anytime we know that there's a significant event coming, the typical thing for a person to do is to prepare for that event, whether it's a good event or a bad event. For adults, this might be something like we put a vacation on the calendar for this year and we start working toward it, right? We're going to look at where we're going to stay when we're out of town. We're going to look at how we're going to get out of town. If we have to book tickets or if we're going to drive, we're looking at the route. We're looking at hotels on the way. We're making plans while we're on vacation. And then the closer the event comes, and we begin to pack. We pack clothes. We may even need to purchase a certain type of clothing that we don't have if there's going to be a weather pattern there that we're going to be unprepared for. We make plans. It can be a bad thing, too. It could be a project at work that you're super nervous about, that it's the biggest project you've ever have to deliver on. So as you put the date on the calendar and you know you've got deliverables up until that point, but the closer and closer the date gets, the more things you have to work on, the more things you have to do, ultimately, to deliver this project on time and on budget. For kids, it's no different. They may have a good thing that they're planning on, like a birthday party. Right? They know what presents they want, so they're making a list of what birthday presents they want their parents or their friends or their relatives to buy them. They also have to make a plan on what are we going to eat at the birthday party. I would like to have pizza, or I'd like a certain type of cake. We make plans, and then the sooner and sooner it comes, we're a week out from the party. What are we doing to all of our friends that we've invited to our party when we see them at school? We're reminding them about the party so they don't forget. We also have tests we have to take at school. We know that there's a test at the end of the semester, and so that date is looming. We learn the material. The closer and closer we get, we have study guides. And then what do we inevitably do? High schoolers, college students, what do? We cram. The 2 days before the test, we cram. We know that the date is coming, and yet the closer and closer it gets, the preparations we make for this certain event increase. I didn't get his permission, but I think it's going to be okay. To use this, my middle son, Mason, plans to join the Marine Corps after he graduates from high school. And so being a Marine veteran myself, he's asked me several times, like, what do I need to be doing to prepare for recruit training? What do I need to be ready for? And so we've talked about some of the things that you can and can't be ready for. But ultimately, he's asked me, he's like, how in the world, you know, because it's Marine Corps recruit training is 13 weeks and it's just constant. And he's like, how in the world do you keep going? And I'm like, well, you know that you're incentivized because if you don't do what the drill instructor tells you to do, he's going to be all over you like white on rice on a paper plate in a snowstorm. He's going to be all over you. So the incentive to keep going is knowing that if you quit, you're going to be severely harassed. We know, we make plans because if it's a good trip that we want to have, if we don't make all of the plans appropriately, the consequence is going to be an unsuccessful vacation. We do the work preparing for a test because we know that if we go unprepared into the test, we will fail, and this grade will affect our ability to get into college, and this a grade in college or where we want to go to college may affect the way that we're going to be employed for the rest of our life. We know there's consequences. The party, even the good thing, if we don't make a list of the gifts we want, we may get gifts that we don't want. So we know the consequence of not preparing for a significant event. And here's what I hope to argue to you from the text this morning, Genesis chapter 7, that the severity of the consequence will directly affect the surety of our commitment. The severity of the consequence of not accomplishing a goal will be directly contrasted to the amount of effort and commitment you put into this goal. So if you don't believe the consequence is bad to fail the test, you won't study for the test. If you don't believe it's a big deal that you don't deliver on the project at work, then you won't put effort into it and you'll deliver a terrible product at work. But if we believe that the consequence for failing a certain event or not properly preparing for it will affect us ongoingly, we will absolutely put full commitment into it. I think that Genesis chapter 7 this morning clearly articulates this reality. The severity of our sin is contrasted against the surety of our salvation. And the more serious we take our sin, the more serious we will take our commitment to the surety of our salvation. Let me pray for us, then we'll step into the text and we'll see if we can't prove our point this morning. Father, we love you and we're grateful for the salvation that you provide to us through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that you are a holy God, but our sin separated us from you. Willingly and knowingly, we have chosen things that have separated us from you, and we acknowledge the consequence of our sin as separation from you for eternity. But Lord, we are grateful that you didn't leave us where we were, separated from you and broken by sin, but you sent Jesus to live as we were intended to live and die the death that we deserve, so that through repentance and faith in him, we might be reunited with you, both physically for eternity, but also spiritually, even now. So help us this morning, Lord, to take serious the consequence of our sin so that we might see the beauty of your salvation. Help us to see Jesus even in the pages of the earliest text of Scripture in Genesis chapter 7. Teach us this morning through your Holy Spirit, from your inspired word, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to look at in Genesis chapter 7 is the command to enter. We see that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7. God commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. I wonder if you've noticed how little information we get or little detail we get about the effort that Noah put into building the ark. You might remember that we got last chapter, the instruction of the size of the boat. We were told how many levels there was going to be on the ark. We were told that there would be a window and a door. We were told it was going to be sealed from the inside with pitch. But we get very little detail about the effort that Noah put into building the ark. So the instructions we have recorded for us are minimal here to Noah, but we can safely assume that God would have been in constant communication with Noah over the years that it took him to build the ark, giving him specific instructions, and no doubt there was tireless effort put into building this giant boat. But all the work that Noah had done was summed up at the end of chapter 6 in verse 22 when it says this: Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Building this ginormous ark over 50 to 75 years, and it's summed up in one verse. Noah did what God told him to do. We're going to get the same kind of recording here in chapter 7, verse 5, when it talks about the loading of the animals onto the ark. We're going to get nearly the exact same expression. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. What does that teach us? When we look at this, and we desperately want to know the details, we want to know the effort that he put into it, we want to know his expertise, we want to see some of the details. What this teaches us is that the details of the boat, Noah's craftsmanship, the logistics of how the animals got onto the ark are not the point. But the point of the text, especially the point of the text in Genesis chapter 7, is one: the coming disaster of the flood, the condemnation on the sin of mankind that is overwhelming, and the one family that is saved by the ark, the human lives to be saved. So the significance of the severity of the sin of humanity, the disaster that is coming, is the emphasis, and also is Noah's family that was chosen by God to continue the line of humanity. We get this clarified for us in verse 1. Again, God clarifies that his purpose is to cause Noah to be the perpetuating line of the humanity, the suitable representative for preservation of humankind. We're told that Noah was found righteous in God's eyes. It's this word for righteousness in the original language. Talks about our right standing before God, which we said last week was clearly because God had made Noah right before him. When someone breaks a promise to someone, you ask for forgiveness and they forgive you. So when we break the relationship with God, only God can restore this relationship. So this word righteousness means our right standing before God, and then ultimately has an effect of how we live before God. So if we are in right standing before God, then we would live righteously under his rule. So Noah was found to be in right standing before God because God had chosen Noah and his family. And we see in verse 2, again, ark is completed. No details of what it took for Noah to make the ark. It's just completed. And Noah's given some more details. If you remember last week when we looked at Genesis chapter 6, we were told that Noah was going to take mating pairs of animals onto the ark with him so they could repopulate the earth of animals. But here we get some more detailed instructions. We're told that Noah's going to not only take mating pairs of all the animals, but he's going to take more than just one mating pair of all the clean animals. This is to make provision for the sacrifices that Noah and his family would offer to God at the end of the flood. So therefore, if he was only to take one pair of mating animals and then sacrifice them, that animal's gone. So he's going to take more with him of the clean animals that will be offered as sacrifices. We continue on, we see in verses 5 through 9, they clarify for us that Noah is the focus of the narrative. We've already said this, that Noah and his family and the pending flood, those are the focus of this chapter. And we see it in verses 5 through 9 because we see that we're told Noah's age, and then we're told all the ways that people got onto the ark and how they relate to Noah. So Noah is the focus. Noah and his family being saved through the disaster of the flood is clearly in focus here. Then in verse 10, just as God promised, we see the flood arrives. This is a difficult text, obviously, to discuss. It's not something that we like to think about regularly, the effects of sin in our lives. But the reality is verses 1 through 10 teach us a few things. I think one of the very clear things that it teaches us is that righteousness is by God's grace and not by our effort. We know that Noah was a good man. He was obedient to God. But we can go back and look at chapter 6, and we see that Noah was seen as righteous in God's eyes. He was given grace, is the word that's used in chapter 6, that God extended grace to Noah. And although we're incredibly tempted, Noah's righteousness is not based on his comparison to the wicked world that is around him. Noah's righteousness is based purely and solely on God's grace in his life. And God's grace in Noah's life produced obedience in him. His obedience was a fruit of his righteousness, not the root of his righteousness. God extended grace to Noah, making him in right standing before God, which caused Noah to understand his place under God and to live in proper response. Noah didn't earn his righteousness before God's eyes. He was given a right standing, and he lived in that right standing. But we want so badly in our country to earn everything. We don't want anything to be given to us as a gift. We want to deserve the things we get. I want to earn my raise. I want to deserve the things that I have in my life. We're told as a culture to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We want to earn and deserve everything. But the reality is, without God's grace, without faith in God's provided salvation, in Noah's case, the ark that he was to build, without faith in God's promised Holy Spirit, without this, we will perish in the flood. Noah himself would have perished in the flood. Without God's grace, without faith to believe that God would rescue him and his family through the ark, Noah would have not built the ark because he would have not believed that God was going to punish him. He would have not believed that God would destroy mankind, and he would have chosen to not act and therefore not been redeemed. Our righteousness is by God's grace alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. We talk a lot about repenting of our sins. We have to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus. But I think in it, what might be just as relevant for our nation in our time is not just repenting of our sins, but repenting of our accomplishments. Repenting of the things that we think we can do apart from God. The things we think we can earn, the things we think we deserve. So we see in verses 1 through 10 that our righteousness is by God's grace, but we also see that judgment is certain and it's precisely timed by God. Judgment of sin is certain and God knows the timing. There's going to come a day when each of us will stand before the Lord. Just as there was a day set that the flood would come on the earth and that Noah would need to be in the ark, there is a day where we will stand before God and declare whether or not we have placed our faith in Christ and what is our basis of righteousness. Is it that I think I earned it, or is it that Christ gave it to me? There's a day at the foundation of the earth will break forth, and the great deep and the floodgates of the sky will open up, and the earth will be flooded. The time is now to take serious the word of God. Noah took serious the consequences of not being obedient to God, and therefore his family was delivered safe in the ark. And here's the thing, like when we think of taking serious the word of God, I'm pretty positive he's not asking anyone in this room to build a giant boat for the next 50 to 75 years. As a matter of fact, we'll see in a couple chapters that God promises he's never going to do this again. So we know that's not what he's calling you to do, but I do know that God is calling each one of you in this room to listen to his word, to obey his word, and to be in right relationship with him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ in this ark that you don't have to build, that has been built for you. The day of judgment is coming. We see that righteousness is given by God, by his grace, and there is a very real day of judgment coming that we don't like to talk about, but the reality is the next few verses talk all about this coming judgment. We see it in verses 11 through 15. Look at them with me and see the explanation of this terrible day. Right, all throughout the Old Testament, we see that God's promised day of wrath is coming, but it's also a day of redemption for those who are in a right standing with God. All throughout the Old Testament, a day is coming, a day is coming. It's going to be the best day in the world for some people and the worst day in the world for other people. In Genesis chapter 7, I don't think it was the best day in the world for anyone, but it was certainly the worst day in the world for many. We're told in verse 11 that the flood began with both water from under the earth and from the sky. Those who disbelieve in the flood narrative, they would say that there's no way that the amount of water that would be required to provide a global flood could ever come from the sky. And it's like, I completely agree with you. The Bible doesn't say it all came from the sky. It said it came from underneath too. So not only was it raining, but there was an incredible amount of volume that was being released, because whether we want to call them aquifers or whatever, these ancient stores of water were inside the earth, burst open, and the water was coming from underneath the ground and from out of the sky. This would account for the volume of water, also the rapid rise of water levels. It would account for the accelerated and amplified total release of water. We're told in the text in verse 12 explicitly that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And the implication that we are to deduce, I believe, from the text is not only did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but the water that was being released from underneath the earth would have been released for the same amount of time, or at least until it was completely empty. That whatever water was being stored under the earth was released for 40 days. So the water just keeps rising and rising. The next few verses retell the importance of the lives that were saved in the ark. They tell of the realism of the terror of judgment, but also the importance of the redeemed. We see here that there were many lives saved, those of animals and of humans. And while their lives are saved, I doubt that the eight on the ark felt very lucky. Their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers, their classmates, outside the ark. Everyone that wasn't with them was dying. Even if they can't see what's going on because there's limited windows on the ark, they certainly could hear it and could feel it. They could feel the rush of the water move this massive ark, lift it up off of the ground, and move it wherever the will of the water took it. They knew as the water rose, and as quickly as it rose, there would be no hope for anyone outside the ark. read an article this week that people who don't believe in the flood narrative, and they say, well, certainly some other people would have lived because there would have been other boats. Certainly other people would have lived. It's like saying, certainly people would live if they have cars in the middle of a tornado. The text says no one else survived. This was not a Disney cruise, people. This was a primitive rescue from one of the most terrifying events in the world. I tried to look it up this week. I probably on some suicide watch list now because I kept Googling what's the worst way to die, you know, like trying to find, like people say, like, you know, your things they're most afraid of. And I was trying to find out like where drowning ranks on how people don't want to die. But I bet you ask an average person, that's probably top three ways you don't want to die is drown to death. And all of humanity saved, 8 people died by drowning. Those outside the ark were going to drink full the cup of wrath that God had prepared for sin. Interesting point. If we were to go back and read the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, Noah's grandfather's name is Methuselah. And this is the year that Methuselah died. So Noah's on that ark knowing that his grandfather and likely an entire line of his family is dying in the flood, drowning to death outside the ark. Methuselah, the person with the longest recorded lifespan in the Bible, dies in the flood. Noah's ark. Let's decorate our nursery like that. We had it. I bet some of you had nursery decorations of Noah's flood. We're like, why not? Tons of animals, cool like wooden boat looking thing, the rainbows. How many of you have seen a nursery, a kid's room decorated in Noah's ark stuff? Yeah, what a crazy way to decorate. Why wouldn't you? Because it's one of the most straightforward presentations of the wrath of God and the severity of sin in all of Scripture. It is the clearest picture we get of how serious God takes sin. And it paints a picture of a global flood that would be more terrifying than anything most of us could possibly imagine. But here's the reality. I think it's important that we keep the severity of the situation at hand. Not because I'm some sort of sicko, but because I think this is critically important. Hear me this morning. If we don't understand the severity of God's wrath, we cannot appreciate the salvation that has been accomplished for us. If you don't understand how serious God takes sin, if you don't understand how detrimental, how terrifying the wrath of God is, you could not possibly appreciate the salvation that has been accomplished for you. It's just like we said at the beginning, if you don't really believe the consequence of your sin, then why in the world would you take serious the salvation that's been accomplished for you? But we want to dust the result of our sin under the rug. We want to sweep it under the rug and not talk about it. We want to hide from it. We want to talk about the love of God. Well, here, I'm telling you, talking about the wrath of God is the best way to talk about the love of God. Because the wrath of God on sin is overcome by the love of God in salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can truly appreciate is by knowing just what we deserve. I think far too many Christians walk their entire lives downplaying and downgrading the result of their sin and therefore giving some sort of neutered gospel in their life. Not understanding the reality of what our sin can cause, and so they don't take their sin seriously enough, and they don't understand the compounding nature of decisions in their lives, and therefore they don't appreciate what Jesus really did for them. They don't have a whole picture of the gospel message. Genesis 7 is a whole picture of the gospel message. God will severely and finally punish sin. And anyone who is not in the ark of God's salvation will perish. in a very, very bad way. Noah and his family, the animals, they get on the ark, and we're told that God closes the door behind them. The floodwaters rise, and it begins. They have zero control over the boat. I know we have minimal details, but I'm certain that there was no rudder on this boat. Noah wasn't steering. God was. Free-floating on the storm waters of God's wrath, safe and sound in the ark of his salvation. This is likely when it begins to set in for Noah and his family that there's a whole new reality. The beginning of their new life starts now. And that's what the end of this chapter is really all about. Verses 17 through 24 talks about this new reality that the family's going to live in. We're told in these verses just how high the water rose above the mountains, covering them, changing the landscape of the earth completely. The amount of water that would take to cover the majority of the mountains, the pressing, the way it would change the topography of the earth. There's little to no chance that when the ark would come to rest that they would be in the vicinity of where they lived before the flood. And even if they were, there's zero chance that they would recognize where they used to live. Everything was going to be different from then on. My family lived in Joplin, Missouri for about 7 years during the late 80s and early 90s, and then we moved back to Kansas City after that. And yet we would stay connected in Joplin. We would go down regularly and visit friends. We would go down and run the Boomtown Days half marathons. We stayed connected in Joplin, and I know I was a younger kid when we lived there, but like I felt like I knew my way around. But I'll never forget what it looked like the first time I went back to Joplin after the tornado in 2011. If you're not familiar with it, an EF5 tornado tore through Joplin in May of 2011 and literally destroyed everything. And I mean everything. Trees, buildings, everything. We lived about a mile from St. John's Hospital. The intersection of 26 and Maiden Lane, that was kind of like if I could get to there, I could get to my house no matter what. I remember driving to the intersection of 26 and Maiden Lane and looking around, and there's literally no hospital. There's no trees, there's no anything, there's no markers from which to get your orientation, to get your bearing. You had no idea where you were. You were just on some random road that was running north-south, and you were passing some random road that was east-west because there were no street signs, there were no anything. There was nothing to orient you. This is what it would have been like for Noah and his family. I mean, obviously, like stoplights and stuff, there weren't those, but you get my point. The topography of the ground would have completely changed. There's no marker to tell where I am. No, nothing. Nothing is recognizable. Everything they knew, everyone they knew, gone. All gone. I can't imagine what this would be like. The new reality that Noah's family was about to enter into would be a reality with the sole purpose of glorifying God. The original intent for mankind in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Be my image bearer on earth. The new reality would be that they were about to be in was only possible because God kept them alive in the ark of his salvation. We read on in verse 16 that God closed the door behind them. God was bringing security into the ark. God, at the very same time, punished sin and saved sinners. Simultaneously, in one act, punished sin, saved sinners. Anyone outside the ark was completely doomed. Anyone inside the ark, completely safe. We said earlier that God's judgment is sure, and it's fixed in time, and we know for certain that God knows the time, but we're told in the New Testament that no one knows the time but God. While the global flood here in Genesis chapter 7 was a time fixed for nearly all of humanity to face judgment, we know there's another day coming that's fixed in time. I doubt we'll get a 1 year or 100 year warning like Noah did. I want you to build me an ark. I doubt we're going to get a 7 day warning. Hey, you should start getting on the boat. It's going to start raining. But here's what I do think. We've been warned. We've already been given our warning. We know the consequence of our sin. We know the reality of our sin. We know who the ark is. We know who Jesus is. And God just continually invites us. He's like, get in the ark. Just get on in. And we're like, yeah, I don't know about that. I got things. When I'm done with this, then I'll get in the ark. The more pressing reality is we may know if judgment day is 1,000 years from now, I have no idea. Today may be my last day. If you watch the news, I'm telling you, it's hard to not think today might be my last day if you watch the news. We're constantly confronted with death in our society. It's constant. People dying before they ever thought they would. Young people being killed, car accidents, anything. As sobering as that reality is, there's a more pressing reality, and it's presented in this chapter. Judgment is sure, but salvation is sure. We don't know the date that we're going to go see our Maker, but we do know the way to be saved from His wrath. We don't know how long we have to say yes, but we know we can say yes right now. Those who enter the ark of God's grace, those who listen and obey God's word, those who, despite the rising tide of cultural influence or societal pressures, keep safe in God's ark, those who trust in Jesus will indeed be saved through the storm. And I wonder for each of you this morning if you're on the boat. I wonder if you're on the boat. You've been given the invitation. The invitation is out. Come to God. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, enter the ark of salvation. But we see in this chapter, people can't be drug on the boat. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at chapter 7, it says, all flesh entered just as what? Noah drug them on, or just as God commanded? Only those who listened to God got on the boat. You might be standing off the boat, nervous of what it it's going to look like when you get in the boat. Man, I don't know. They're just I'm not sure there's enough windows in this thing. I'm kind of claustrophobic. Yeah, it might stink. Lots of animals. There's lots of people on there. Might stink. I'm not sure I'm going to like the boat. Your whole reality might just change. That might be the thing that's keeping you from getting on the boat. Is the thing you got going on right now, when you get off that boat, it'll look a whole lot different. That might be your fear. But I'm going to tell you the reality that comes to you on the other side of God's ark of salvation is 1,000 times greater than anything your current reality can promise you. 1,000 times better than anything your current reality has the ability to even fathom to promise you. I promise you, your salvation will be sure. If you repent and trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because of who God is, not because of what you've done. Your obedience, your surrender is the fruit of your salvation. It's not the root. Trust in Jesus today and be saved for a life full of producing fruit. As we conclude our time together this morning, I'll be at the back of the sanctuary. If you've decided to trust Jesus today, or if you have any questions about what all of this means or what this could mean in your life, concerned about what the inside of the ark looks like, whatever it is, come and find me at the back of the room. I'd love to have a conversation with you, talk to you about what it means to trust Jesus and know that your salvation is sure despite the consequence of your sin that is due you. Would you pray with me?